Last time I was with you was the 1st of March, I think, and I didn't get a chance to say goodbye, but in the intervening time, I've gotten a couple very nice notes from people in the congregation. It's very kind of you to take time to sit down and write a personal note. There aren't a lot of personal notes these days, but anyway, thank you very much. I certainly appreciate that. And just in the last couple hours, I learned that for the second time in a month, someone has contacted one of our Alliance churches and asked for the church directory to be transmitted electronically, and it has my name on the request. I would never, N-E-V-E-R, I would never ask a church for personal information about the adherents or the members of their congregation. So someone, and it's signed by me, and it wasn't me. So if anyone asks you with my name for anything, don't give it to them. I have high school friends who have told me that people would pose as them and say they were stranded in a foreign country and needed money to get back to Pennsylvania. And they'd say, this isn't me. So there's more and more, apparently, there's more and more of this stuff going on. So, you know, don't respond to anything that's from me. It's a terrible thing to have to say that, but it's not me. And that's just kind of the way way things are these days. And again, I appreciate those personal notes. Very kind of you to do that. Now, since I haven't pushed this button, I also was told by a church, this doesn't make sense to me, but a church was asked for my account number for a direct deposit. And I'm old school. I don't do direct anything. So if you look at me in the eye and ask you for something, that's me. But aside from that, just act like it's not for real. Our study this morning is from the book of Ephesians. And the outline of this section of scripture in Ephesians 2 is we have a bunch of the letter B. Jesus is the barrier breaker. He breaks a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And he's the bridge builder. He gets us access to God and access to one another. And he's a building block. He's a cornerstone. He's a foundation. We'll end with a little discussion of some pictures of a building kind of thing. Now, when I see all these B's, what I think about is... let me see, are we turned on? Guess we're not. I might need an instructional statement. Here comes the help. Okay, great. Thank you, Thomas. Might have been working on the wrong side. Thank you. When I see all these B's, I think of 3B, one of my favorite ice cream stands. If you go to Duncannon at the end of Route 849, or you're up 11 and 15 north of Duncannon, there'll be a 3B ice cream stand. The necessary requirement, first of all, I've never tasted bad ice cream ever in my life. It's always been great. But the test for me is it has to be big enough to get my tractor trailer in or my oil truck. And 3B in both locations passes that test. So I visited there in November, the last time I was there in November of 2020, November 6th. It was my last day to haul oil and my last day to work for Fred. So I have this, every time I talk about those three B's in this sermon outline, and my mind goes to ice cream. And here's the back of my oil truck the day I got my ice cream. If you're a truck driver, you always get ice cream in a big container like that. You don't want it in a dish because it's going to flop around. So you get it in a big container, and if you're driving a Peterbilt, Peterbilt's a brand of a truck, like Kenworth, Peterbilt, Volvo, whatever. It's not a Ford or a Chevy, and you'd recognize those, but Peterbilt. And they make great big cup rings, you know, cup holders, so for your coffee cup and stuff, so you can put that thing in there. If you're driving an old truck and it doesn't have something like that in, you lay a roll of duct tape on the floor, and you can put your thing down in there, and that works it. Now, I've got the 3B out of my brain, so I can go on with the 3Bs of the text of Scripture. The book of Ephesians is a book about power. And there are three different words that are used for power in the book, and it's used in nine different places to describe the power of God in our lives. And power changes everything. Every now and then in Spartansburg, where we live, there's an absence of power. And if you live in a rural community, when the power goes off, unless you have a generator, you're only going to have water for a brief period of time, and you don't have lights, and you don't have heat, and you don't have other things unless you have other mechanical means of doing it. Power is everything. I have a friend named Tom. I call him Tom, my furnace guy. I knew him in Bowie, Maryland. He was a big, tall guy, and he never got excited. I worked with him for 13 years. He took care of the church furnaces. He took care of the furnace and air conditioning in my own personal home. And he was telling me a story one day. He said, I was in a motorboat with a guy. Now, again, Tom never showed emotion or anything. And he's telling me this story. He said, we were riding in this boat, and then all of a sudden, this is what he did. Boom! And I thought, man, what's happened to Tom? And he said, we were going fast in that boat. And then this guy pushed a button, and it was like we blew out of the water. It was like a rocket ship or something. So he inquired of what'd you do? And the guy said, that's nitrous oxide. I introduced nitrous oxide into the engine, and it just took off. Now, Tom built cars that drag raced. And when he saw what power could do to a boat, guess what he needed? Yeah, he needed nitrous oxide in his drag cars. And he set up the system, had it all ready to go, and he had different people driving it. And he told them, now you don't push the button till you get down the track a little bit. Well, they'd sit there at the line and get nervous, and they'd push the button. And it blew the front end out of the car, sent the bumper over into where the people were seated. And then another one did it, and it blew the hood off the car and just blew the whole thing up. So he developed a computerized system to introduce the nitrous oxide at the right time. And so it took care of itself. But power changes everything. It moved his drag car from 165 miles an hour and a quarter of a mile to 185. Now, there are cars that go a lot faster, but for what he was doing, this is something else. Power changes everything. That's physical power. Spiritual power changes everything. The opening verses of chapter 2 give a description of the power of God changing our lives. It starts out by saying we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In our natural, we trespassed. We crossed over God's barriers, and we were dead in our sin. Sin, the word for sin is you miss the mark. God has marks for us to live and target in our lives. We miss God's mark. We live outside his boundaries, and so we're dead in our trespasses and sin. The passage goes on to say that we get our values from the world. We live by the world's values in our natural life. And we live a feeling-driven life. We live just by what we feel. Years ago, there was a song. Many of you are old enough to know this, but the young ones won't know this. There was a song, had lines in like, could it be so wrong if it feels so right? And every time I hear the song, I want to scream. Yeah, it could, it may feel right, but it could be very wrong. Now, when we come to Christ, our lives are changed. Instead of living a fragmented life, dead in trespass and sin, we have a focus in life. We have a focus on the things of God. And we don't live by the values of the world system. We live by eternal values, live with eternity's values in view. And we don't live by our feelings. We do have feelings. I have feelings, but my will is what chooses the direction of my life. And if my feelings lag behind, they'll catch up. I'll get the feelings. When I'm doing what's right, the feelings will come along. That's the opening section of chapter 2. It's on a personal level. God, by his power, changes our lives. Now, when that happens, this personal change in my life affects the way I live on the outside in terms of relationships and with people, the social transformation of my life. And so the section from 11 to 22 is about the social implications of my relationship with the Lord. Years ago, I did a study from the book of Exodus on how God's covenant works. And I drew this pyramid because the children of Israel had been building pyramids in Egypt. I thought pyramid is a good way of describing it. And there are five subjects in this, there are five subjects in how the covenant works. And these are the verses where it's described. This is our relationship to God. And then you have the Ten Commandments here, and then you have the application of the Ten Commandments to society, and then the ratification of the covenant, and then you have worship, what God says about the importance of worship. Now, what I wanted to do, and I didn't have time to get one of my Chinese friends to help me put a line in here, but I wanted to put a line between here. And then all of a sudden I decided, Art, you don't want to put a line between that, because that's what our society's done. Have you ever heard people say, well, that's his personal life, it's not his professional life? You know, what he does in his personal life is one thing, but what he does in his professional life is something else. Don't link them. Let's say you were gonna take a flight today. And the guy I knew when I was a young boy in Enola, who a number of times on the way to work to fly his airplane for a commercial airline, was drunk and hit a parked car. Would you get on that guy's plane? Why, his personal life's his own business. What's that have to do with his professional life? You see, people don't even believe that there's a gap between personal and professional. Common sense tells you that. So I decided I didn't want to put a line in there. I didn't want to put a line in there because what our personal life is and what our social life, the expression of it in our business life, they ought to be together. So we didn't put a line in that. This passage of Scripture illustrates that. The personal transformation is described in the first 10 verses. And then from 11 to 22 is how it works its way out in our life in terms of relationships with other people. If you want to count the pages that are involved in these different subjects, God has more to say about worship than anything else in any of these things. And worship is a thing that keeps our Christian life together and focused. We rehearse who God is and what he's done, and it keeps the vision clear. So worship is not something that's just an add-on or casual or isn't important. We rehearse who he is and what he's done, and we get our vision clear for how we're going to live. These other subjects are very, very important, but don't ever lose sight of the value of worship itself. So, on the social level, how our faith is expressed in how we live. And I want to read this passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This passage of Scripture identifies three accomplishments that Christ has made for us in our practical everyday lives. The first is he's the barrier breaker, and that's the first several verses. The barrier is broken between the Jew and the Gentile. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. William Barclay has written in his commentary on Ephesians that if a Jewish person saw a Gentile mother giving birth and she needed help in the birth process, they were not to help her because that would just mean another Gentile in the world. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. They would in overt ways ostracize each other. If they were on the one side of the street, they'd walk on the other side of the street, not to be at random. If a Jewish person married a Gentile, the Jewish family would conduct a funeral, because from that point on, that person was as good as dead, even though they were living. Tremendous, tremendous hatred. A good Jewish man each day would say a prayer, thanking God that he wasn't born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Now, just think of the attitude toward a slave. And think of the attitude toward a woman. And think of the attitude toward a Gentile. This was not a kumbaya kind of life in the first century. And Jesus is the one who breaks the barrier between Jew and Gentile, between this ethnic group and that ethnic group. Scripture says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentile, they were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus brings the Gentile into the family of God. He is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's where the idea that Jesus is the barrier breaker comes from. Each of these words comes from a concept in the passage of Scripture. Jesus is the barrier breaker. He breaks the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Here's another passage of Scripture not in the book of Ephesians. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave or free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the barrier breaker. The first accomplishment Paul describes is that he breaks the barrier between Jew and Gentile. There's one family of God. The second is Christ is the bridge builder. That's from the word access. We now have access to God. He's the bridge builder. Watch out for the word one. The word one is repeated over and over again. I had an English teacher named Mrs. Gutwalt. And if you used the same word too many times in writing your essay, I see some heads nodding. You must have had somebody like Mrs. Gutwalt for an English teacher. She'd say, Artie, you're using this word too much. You need to use other words for this. Nobody, the Apostle Paul did not have Mrs. Gutwalt for an English teacher or a Greek teacher, because he just pounds away this idea of one, boom, boom. You know, four times I think he uses it. There's one new man, according to verse 15. This is a picture of what God did in the Garden of Eden. When God formed Adam, you have a picture here like Christ is forming a new man. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, meaning two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. He's creating a new man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation has come. The old has passed away, all things have become new. That's a different translation, it's a King James. This is the NIV. Both say the same things. New creation. There's a new creation. Christ is making a new creation. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, that sets up this section of Scripture, God's people are referred to as a workmanship of God or a creation of God. So the idea of one new man is not a strange idea. We are having a new creation through faith in Christ. Then there's one body, according to verse 16. That he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The word body in the Greek text, here in this text, is the word soma. And that doesn't mean anything to us. But the Greek word is soma. And when something is referred to as a body, as a soma, the body is a means of expression. Now, if he wanted to talk about flesh and blood like this flesh and blood, he'd use the word sarx for flesh and blood. But this is the word that there's a purpose. There's a purpose in this body to express something. God has made a new body. We call this a church. But the reason it's called a body is it's to express something. The question is, what is the church to express? What are we to show? And the answer is, we're to express a resurrected life. And this is what the resurrected life is about. We don't live a fragmented life. We have a focused life in Christ. We have a focus in our life. We know who we are. We know what we're about. We know what God has done for us. There's a focus in our life. We live by eternal values. Remember years ago, there was a course, Live with Eternity's Values in View. I don't get my values from the world. I get my values from God. And as best as I can understand the scriptures and the things of God, I have a value system that's from my Creator. And I've learned in Christ to live a will-directed life as opposed to a feeling-directed life. Now, you know me well enough that I have feelings. I have emotions. I have appetites and attitudes and things like this. But the course of my life is set by what is right and wrong, good and evil. And I live a life that's will-directed. That's what we're to show to the world. A focused life, eternal values, and a will-directed life. We have a purpose in life, to honor God. There's one way, and that's the third time he's used the word one. Hey, Paul, you're just loading up on that word. Have you ever worked for a boss who was telling you how to do something, and he pounded away at one word, like Paul's pounding away here at the word one? And if he's doing that, don't act like Mrs. Gutwalt to him. Say, Fred, what do you mean? What do you mean? It's really important to him that you get this idea of what we're doing. And so he'll just pound away. Paul's pounding away. There's one way. He came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, those are the Jews. Everyone gets the same message. There is only one way to God. One message. And there's one access, verses 18 and 19. For through him we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father. Therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. I'm not a stranger and a foreigner. I'm fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. So because of Jesus, we have direct access to God. During the Reformation, the 1500s, one of the things that Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin talked profusely about was the priesthood of the believer, that we don't go through men to God, we go through Jesus Christ to God, who is God, and we have direct access to God. There are times people ask me to pray for them about something. And one of the first things I ask them is, have you prayed about this yourself? Well, no. Well, do you want this to happen to give God glory and honor? Well, yeah. Well, I think you need to pray for yourself. I won't pray for you unless you pray for yourself about this, because we have direct access to God. And so I'll pray about my need, and I'll ask somebody else to pray with me about it, but we'll do it, you know, we'll both do it. It isn't I'll pray for you and you'll forget it. You'll pray too, because if it's important to you, it's important to God, and it's important to me. We'll both pray. The priesthood of the believer is an important thing. That's why during October, I frequently will comment during morning services or evening services, whatever, about the Reformation, because this is part of our heritage. This is part of our healthy tradition. Years ago, when Vietnam fell, we had an Alliance Church in Salem, Oregon, and Don Bubna was the pastor, and they were helping settle people who fled communism in Vietnam and came to the United States. And Pastor Bubna was a friend of mine when we were on the West Coast, and we lived in Washington, D.C. area during this time of when they were settling these Vietnamese refugees. And Don wanted to come and visit Senator Mark Hatfield. So Don and his wife came and stayed with Pam and me, and we went down to Senator Hatfield's office. He had an appointment, so the senator wasn't there, but his secretary was there, so he showed us, or she showed us, into his office. And I thought to myself, boy, this is something. Here I am standing in Senator Mark Hatfield's office. And the only reason I got there was because of Don. I couldn't walk into that office. But he knew Don Bubna, and Don Bubna knew him. He was my way in. Jesus gives me access to God. It isn't me, it's my Lord has ushered me into the presence of God. I have access to God, and I need to use it. Do you know why my old boss, Fred, would tell me about stuff that was in my truck? There's only one answer. He wants me to use it. You know, you're going to face something, you're going to need this, it's in your truck. When you go up to such and such a place and do such and such a thing, you're going to, you know, it's in your truck. The reason we're told the things that are in Scripture is that we'll need them. I need access to God, and I need to use it. I'm told I have it, and the intent is that I will use it. So Christ is the barrier breaker. He's the bridge builder. Today he's the building block. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I want to talk about foundations. The word foundation is used 54 times in the Bible, and it's used in 53 verses. That means one verse, it has it in twice. We have a heritage. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have a heritage. You have a foundation. And your foundation is based on the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. This text tells us we have a foundation. Now, in my personal life, I not only have this foundation that's laid in Scripture, that's detailed here in these words, apostles and prophets and Christ the cornerstone, but there are other people in that foundation, like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and all these people in the Bible who walk with God and serve God. I'm in their family. They're in my family. I have a foundation. and then the others. When I found Christ as my Savior when I was 17, I went to an Alliance church. The guy who led me to Christ went to an Alliance church. I went to an Alliance church. And I had a Sunday school teacher. His first name's Norval. He was my Sunday school teacher. And there were people in that congregation who knew my family way back. And they were part of my family. They told me things. There's a lady named Mrs. Galloway. She told me one day, "Artie, there'll be people who make fun of you and what you believe. So be ready for that." And then she said, her husband was a really dignified man. I don't know that I ever saw him without a three-piece suit on. He was an executive, he was very well dressed, and she said, "You know, there are people in the business world who call my husband Sunday school boy and make fun of him for his faith and his belief." Mrs. Galloway is part of my foundation. She taught me things that I would face later in my life, and that's true. There are people who make fun of the Christian faith. So these people, my Sunday school teacher, the guy who led me to Christ, my friends at church, my friends at college, my friends in seminary, the friends I've made in churches I've served, it's part of the foundation. These are people who have encouraged me on my way, and I appreciate them. Beware of resenting the past. We live in a culture that's trying to rewrite the past and redefine and re-explain things. And we need to look, and we need to think, and we need to ask questions. We need to study and really see what the facts are about how we got where we are. How did I get where I am as a Christian? How did our nation get where it is? Who are the people who've invested themselves in the founding of our country and the stewardship of our country all these 250 plus years? I have a foundation. The first part of it was given to me. Scripture says, I have this foundation. This is my foundation. And then that foundation has been added to by other faithful people over these many years. Now, from the time of the apostles and prophets to today, that's a long time. A lot of people in my foundation. A guy told me this morning in Clarion that he knows a guy who built a house that didn't have an adequate foundation. And the house started to sink. And this week they're doing some construction on roads in Corey, and I had to take a side road to get in and out of Corey. And there's a house, the main part of the house above the ground looks really great, but the house is starting to sink. And I'm wondering if at one end of it they didn't put much of a foundation in, and it's actually collapsing. We need a foundation. And we need to add to it people who can contribute to the structure of our life to the glory of God. Then there's reference here to a cornerstone. You're built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's talk about cornerstones. A cornerstone is a point of reference when you're building a building. I'm not a builder, and I'm just describing something I've seen other people talk about, I've read about it. And I have a little life experience of a guy who knew how to lay corners of a building. Christ is the point of reference. Christ is the cornerstone. So when I face something as a decision, my question is simply, will this honor the Lord? Will this please the Lord? Is this something that would be okay with him? Is he okay with this or is he not? How would that work out? And so the other question is, an earthly experience or earthly illustration would be, is this okay with Fred? Fred was my boy. I grew up with Fred. His dad had a coal yard down the street, and you couldn't do this today, but as kids, we worked in the coal yard with his dad. Hauled oil, hauled water, hauled coal. And then years later, in 2003, I came back and worked for Fred from 03 to 2020 and hauled oil and water and did shop work. And preach at the Harrisburg Chinese Alliance Church. I was their preaching pastor. I preached in English, put in Mandarin. I didn't get involved in the management of the church, committees or boards. I did baptisms, Holy Communion, membership, and preached. So anyway, while I was doing that, one day I had a water delivery to a lady who was so excited. She was getting her swimming pool ready for her husband to come home. He had been deployed in the Army, and he was someplace else in the world for a long period of time. And she was so excited about him coming back. She wanted to get the swimming pool all ready for when he got back. And I don't know how this happened, but when women get excited and they're around a swimming pool, they can always drain too much water out. And I didn't ask her how it happened, but it happened. And it was not up to the operational level, and she ordered a small amount of water, and I could see right away this wasn't going to do the job. So I filled the pool. I had 6,200 gallon of water in a tractor trailer. Yeah, and we could have loaded more, but it'd be overweight. We don't go overweight. You don't go overweight. You understand? You don't go overweight. You never do that. So anyway, 6,200 gallon, I filled the pool. And I gave her the smallest bill we could. And then when I think that's what Fred would do. Now, I really think Fred would have done better. But I told him what I did, that I just gave her the minimum charge for the whole load, and it's operational, so she was happy, her husband be happy, comes home, this is all real good. Now, what I think he did was, when I told him this, he probably tore her check up and called her and said it won't be cash, or take it as a gift. Because that's the kind of guy Fred was. He'd do that. What would Fred do? He'd give her a deal. So I did. I know Fred. We did that. So will this honor the Lord? Is this what the Lord would want me to do? Yeah, this is what I do. Now, my father-in-law, his first name was Wallace, but nobody knew him as Wallace. He was called Dutch all his life. And when I started dating Pam in 1965, met her February 27th, 1965, at a basketball game at Nyack College. And each summer I would visit her, and other times too, but she was in Western PA, I was in Eastern PA. And when I come up in the summer, I'd work at Miracle Mountain Ranch. And Dutch was building bunkhouses at Miracle Mountain Ranch. And he laid the corners up for this building and showed me how you run a string from corner to corner, and then you fill in with concrete block the rest of it to get it up level, and then you build the building on it. So he did the hard work. He did the brain work. These corners were all perfect. They were all level. They were all straight. They were all square. They were perfect. And then you ran the string, and imperfect me could fill it in, and as long as you had the block level and up to that string, you'd end up with the thing level all the way around. Now, I used that as an illustration when I was doing interim work at Cory Alliance Church for another subject. And there was a guy in a congregation who is at Miracle Mountain Ranch. You know where Miracle Mountain Ranch? Ever hear of it? Yeah, some people in the back. It's in Spring Creek. And you have to get a map or Google and see where Spring Creek is. But it's a very nice enterprise, a ministry. Anyway, I referred to me filling in these blocks on this building, and there's a guy there who is at Miracle Mountain Ranch now, and he said, you know, we redid some of those oldest bunkhouses, and that foundation is just as level and square and straight as it was the day it was put in, which made me feel good, because I'm not surprised that Dutch was a great builder. He could just do all kinds of stuff. Once you get the corners right, it's easy to fill it in. That's what I did. Once we have a cornerstone, the decisions oftentimes are just very, very clear what to do. Now, there's a problem if you don't have a cornerstone. And there's some people who don't have a cornerstone. They don't have anything to measure their life by. They just go by the flow. And that's That's a dangerous way to live. There are people who have inappropriate cornerstones. Like, their cornerstone is they want to keep everybody happy. I have news for you. You can't keep everybody happy. That's an inappropriate cornerstone. Or you have floating cornerstones. This house I saw that's fallen down on my way out of Corey. I don't know. Maybe it was just built on top of the ground. But something's wrong. Something's floating away. And if it's floating, it's not going to work right. I don't want a floating cornerstone. I don't want an inappropriate one. I want Christ as my cornerstone and measure my life from Him. Would this please the Lord? When I was hauling water for Fred for swimming pools, it was like I was the judge with the water. If the pool isn't level, guess what's going to happen? Well, if it's one of these blow-up pools, it'll roll down the hill. There's a difference between level and flat. Level's level. But flat can kind of look, it's not level. It's flat. Well, you get somebody who saw the commercial, it'll be all ready for water in 5 minutes. You put the water in it, and it's going to roll down the hill. And yeah, I've seen pools roll down hills. And if you told people that won't work, they won't believe you. So you put the water in, it rolls down the hill. I had one that rolled down the hill, and the next time I showed up, the neighbors came out and stood on the balcony of their house to watch and see if it will roll down the hill again. Because it's really something to see 2,000 gallons of water, 3,000 gallons of water going down a hill, you know. Now, just be warned, if the hill it's going down is in the driveway, is to the driveway of your neighbor's house, and that driveway goes in the garage, hello, hello, now you have a neighbor's flooded garage. That never happened to me, but it did happen. I heard about it. Anyway, the water, when you put in the pool, you'll see whether it's level or not. There's a border around the pool. Oh, over here it's up to the skimmer. Over here it's not even in the skimmer. One of the first pools I filled, it was a 20 by 40 pool. 20 by 40 pool takes 500 gallons of water every inch once it starts coming up. And at this end, it was in the middle of the skimmer. And down at this end, it wasn't even in the skimmer quite yet. Almost, but not quite. So a guy who trained me had two words with regard to supervision. Frank knows. If you don't know, Frank knows. So I call Frank. Frank, I told him, it's in the middle of the skimmer at the one end, at the other end, it's not even in there yet. Well, what Frank tells me is you fill it up in the one so that the one is in the middle of the skimmer and the other one will be real high in the skimmer, might even be over it, but they'll both work. But you can't have one in and one not. The water is the judge. And life is like that. Things that aren't in accord with the ways of God, it's only a matter of time before it comes out that something's not right. Something's not square. Something's not on the level. We have a foundation, we have a cornerstone, and we have a building. The building is, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When Christ is the cornerstone, God dwells among His people. We are building lives for the habitation of God, the indwelling presence of God in our lives. It's the realization of what was described in the transformation of our life in the first 10 verses. When we have a life that's focused on the things of God, a life that's built around eternal values, and a life that's keyed in to will-directed and not fly into the seat of our pants, we have a life in which the presence of God is a reality and a day-to-day experience. It's that simple. Every sermon should have three things, a conclusion. The conclusion is to know and understand that I'm building a life and Jesus is my building block. Every sermon should have something to believe. I believe that Jesus gives me what I need to build a life that pleases God. That's the reason he tells us the things he tells us. It's a reason Fred would tell me things about my work. It's a reason other people I work for would tell me what they want, what the job is. That's why the scriptures are there. He gives me the resources. And things I do. First of all, I praise God for my heritage. I don't resent the apostles and prophets and the pastors and teachers I had. I refer frequently to the teachers I had at Nyack College and in seminary, and these people poured their life into me, and I appreciate my Sunday school teacher when I was in high school. I thank God for him. He's a good, and Mrs. Galloway, who told me arty people make funny, I thank God for Mrs. Galloway. You know, that's the only thing I remember she ever told me. Now, she talked to me lots, but that stuck, and that was important. That was important. For my present heritage, I'm pleased to be part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, to have Christian friends. Friends from college, friends from seminary, friends in my community. And for my foundation, cornerstone, and life, you could use the word happy. I probably ought to use the word joy. I have joy in my life, and I am joyful at God's goodness to me and explaining these things to me and giving me a family. Because of my association with the Harrisburg Chinese Alliance Church, we have friends who visit us from Harrisburg to our house, place in Spartansburg. And one day, it dawned on me that the husband, Howard, who was one of my interpreters, his wife has parents who live in Philadelphia. But so far as I know, all Howard's family's dead. They came out of Vietnam. He might have some aunts or some place somewhere in the United States or in the world. But Howard doesn't have a family to go to. Cynthia does, but Howard doesn't. So I said to Howard, "Howard, you know, I've known you all these years. I met him in 06, and I've known him now it's over 10 years. I said, it dawned on me that you don't have home. You don't have a home you can go to. And I want you to think of our home here in Spartansburg as your home. And when you want to come to visit your home, you come. This is your home." So when they leave, oftentimes they'll leave a note, a thank you note. The two sons and Howard and Cynthia, they'll each write a little note. And Howard wrote in that note, "Thank you for giving me..." "Thank you for giving me a home." That was just precious to me. I saved that note. "Thank you for giving me a home." So a couple weeks ago, we get a call from Howard. "How about if we come up next weekend?" "Fine, you come." And it really doesn't matter whatever else was on the schedule. That's Howard's home. It's wonderful to be given a home. God has given me a home. He's given me a family. He's given me the apostles and prophets and Christ the cornerstone, and all these people who've helped me on my way. I'm a blessed person, and I think every child of God ought to be saying that, ought to be thinking along those lines. He's blessed us abundantly with a heritage, and it's a good, wonderful heritage for our lives. Now, I think we're going to sing again, and then we'll have the benediction.